It's been a wonderful week here at Paisano, and Rob and I want to thank you for allowing us to come back for the second year. As far as I know, I'll get to come back again. Is that right? Levi said yes, so that's good news for Rob and I. So we have a grandson named George. He's named George Walker Scott after George W. Bush. And so we're going to try to get him out here next year. So we'll start our family tradition with our grandson at Paisano. This week, though, at least this afternoon, I was a little concerned about the dodgeball turnout or the Dirt Devils beat Jesus and Friends. You know, I've been preaching all week about how Jesus always beats the devil, but then I realized that probably in dodgeball, Jesus turned the other cheek, and that's why he lost. Is that the way it works? Well, anyway, you know, I attended Paisano for the first time 3 years ago, and our church has had a cabin out here, I don't know, for decades probably. Many of our church members had been out here, and I had not had the privilege due to circumstances, and so 3 years ago, we arrived, and so when I got back to El Paso and started talking to my friends about Paisano, I had a hard time describing it. I don't know if anybody ever goes home and tries to describe what happens out here, but I actually had a very difficult time describing it. And so back 3 years ago, this is what I'd say. I'd say somewhere between Marfa and Alpine, when you turn off the road, there's a time warp, okay? And you just go back to another era that doesn't exist anymore because it was weird. You know, it was like a different world the first time we pulled in here. Well, last year, my second year, I got to stay for the whole week, and so I had much more of an experience of what happens here, and so I went back home, and I said, well, it's like a big cowboy camp revival meeting. It's like a Texas-sized family reunion with preaching and more preaching and more preaching and singing and playing and lots and lots and lots of beans, okay? So that's what I told them that time. You know, describing Paisano is a little bit like going to heaven and coming back and trying to figure out what to say. If I was Todd Steele, I would actually have the vocabulary to do this, but I don't have all the words that Todd has. And so this is what I'm going to say the third year. You know, the first year I said, you turn off the highway to a world that doesn't exist anymore. And this year I'm saying, you turn off the highway to a world that does exist and it needs to spread. You see, what's happening here is real. This is what it looks like when King Jesus and his kingdom have impact on multiple generations. From great-great-grandmother to the smallest little crying baby, when King Jesus influences people's lives, this is the real world. This is the world that was meant to be. And I hope that we won't leave it here. That we'll take it home. I would also suggest, I mentioned on the first night that the Irish Christians, the Celtic Christians talked about those thin places. And there were places on earth where it was as if heaven and earth touched. Remember, I talked about that. As I've been with you this week, I'm convinced that it's not the scenery and it's not the geography, it's the people. You see, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of all of us. And so when we go back home, heaven and earth touch because we carry a little bit of heaven with us. You've heard Jesus say these words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And this is where it gets fun. "And I will go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." You see, heaven's heaven because Jesus is there. You look around this camp. Some of you are camping indoors, right? I mean, it's sort of rustic where you're staying, and your whole family's crowded in this place, and you're talking about, you know, maybe we need to add some air conditioning, or we need to do this, or we need to do that. But what makes the miracle of your experience here is that you are together here, and Jesus is here. St. Patrick, his strategy of reaching a pagan world, very much like the United States, was what he would do is he would create Christian colonies right next to pagan communities. And so the pagans would live over here and live out their lives, and right down the road, right across the lane, would be this little Christian colony. And they would invite their friends and neighbors, the barbarians, to come in to the Christian colony, share meals with them, work in the fields together, go to worship with them. And what happened is these pagans began to be moved by the lives of the Christians, and they began to follow Jesus. We see the Roman missionaries, their philosophy was you have to convert and then come into the community. Patrick believed you invite people who don't know Jesus into a colony of people who love Jesus, and it won't be long before they love Jesus just like we do. And the strange thing is when they become Christians, guess what? They already have Christian friends because they were already accepted in the community. Think about your family. Think about some friends. Who could you bring next year that could share that extra bed in your cabin? Or maybe get a hotel room in Alpine, who've never, ever seen Christian community before. You see, they have all these ideas about what Christians are like, but they never get to spend much time with us. Bring them next year. It could be by being around the people of God, they may fall in love with the God that we've fallen in love with. Part of fellowship is table fellowship. You know, I guess probably the loudest time of the whole day here is down at the dining hall. You know, when we're all scattered around those tables and some of us are getting pretty old to crawl into them. You know, I'm always trying to get that end seat. I don't know about you, but you know, we just stay down there and we talk and fellowship because part of being family is being family at the table. Well, tonight we're coming to the Lord's table as a family. I mentioned on the first night, imagine in your mind what Jesus looks like. What does he look like? Does he have a beard? Does he have long hair? Interestingly enough, it was over 200 years before they ever found anyone that ever dared to paint or draw a picture of Jesus. You see, the early Christians, they didn't do that, probably partly due to fear of breaking the commandment of having no graven images. And so it was around 235 AD that in Syria, there was someone who drew a painting or a fresco of Jesus healing the paralytic. About the same time in Rome, in the catacombs, they found a picture of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Well, since someone broke the water, many of the great painters of all time, Michelangelo painted in the top of the Sistine Chapel, the Last Judgment, and in the middle of that is a picture of Jesus. Rembrandt, he painted a painting of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. It's an incredible painting. The sad news is it was housed at the Stuart Museum in Boston and was stolen a few years ago. Can you imagine stealing a picture of Jesus? To me, that's just sort of a dangerous thought. But it was stolen, but it's an incredible painting of Jesus in the midst of that storm surrounded by his disciples. Speaking of missing paintings, in El Paso, we have a famous artist by the name of Tom Lee. You may have never heard of Tom Lee, but he was an incredible, gifted painter. And at First Baptist, in our old sanctuary in the baptistry, he painted a picture of John the Baptist and Jesus when Jesus was baptized. And he had the courage of painting Jesus without a shirt on, okay? And Jesus had abs, okay? I call him six-pack Jesus. I mean, he's ripped. I mean, Jesus is looking pretty good. You know, he was a carpenter. And strangely enough, when we moved to our new sanctuary, that painting disappeared. There's theories that the old pastor's wife got rid of it because it was embarrassing to her to have Jesus up there without a shirt on. But so if you happen to know where that painting is, Adair Margot will pay you a lot of money if you'll just tell her where you found it. Well, anyway, so you have, you know, Jesus all decked out that way. If you were to go to the Louvre in Paris, most everybody knows of Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci was the one that painted the Last Supper of Christ. You've probably seen that painting. He also painted the Mona Lisa. And almost everyone that goes to Paris that makes it to the Louvre immediately goes to the Mona Lisa. You may not know this. The Mona Lisa is about 21 inches by 30 inches. In other words, she's not very big. In fact, you stand in this long line and you get up there and you think, wow, I've traveled all this way just to see this little bitty picture of Mona Lisa. You turn around and if you look up, The largest painting in the whole Louvre towers above you. It's the painting of the wedding of Cana. Remember when Jesus performed his first miracle. The painting of this painting is 22 feet by 32 feet. Okay? So the Mona Lisa is this little bitty smiling lady. You turn around and towering above you is the largest painting in the Louvre, which is the largest art museum in the world. And right in the center of the painting is Jesus. It's almost a parable, isn't it? If you turn around and look up, your life can be changed. Robin was in the Louvre with a professional art historian. And this art historian was giving Robin a tour of the Louvre. And so she was an expert with all kinds of art. And so they were there. They turned around and looked up. And she began to talk about the artist who painted this painting. And then Robin says, "But do you know the story? Do you know the story about Jesus?" Here was a woman that knew all of the great painters of history, but sadly she didn't know the story about Jesus. If Jesus had his way, we wouldn't remember him with a painting. In fact, tonight we will remember him the way he wanted to be remembered. You see, the night before Jesus died, it was the celebration of Passover. He gathered his disciples together. Jesus knew, but they didn't, that in a matter of hours he would be crucified and he would die. At the Passover meal, the Jews typically would celebrate, like we do at Christmas, the events of the Passover. At the Passover meal, they talked about Egyptian slavery. They talked about how God sent the plagues to set them free, about Moses and all of the things that happened. And when you came to the point of the Passover meal that this story was supposed to be told, Jesus, being the head of the household that night, was supposed to talk about Moses. But when he took the bread, Luke tells us that he took the bread and he gave thanks. And then he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm sure the disciples were stunned. Those words had never been uttered before. Those thoughts had never crossed anyone's mind before. And there in their presence, Jesus held broken bread and said, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." If there's two words that I want you to think about tonight as we go to the table, it's these words: remember me. You see, that's what it's all about. Tonight is all about remembering Jesus. It struck me that when Jesus said those words, he said to his disciples, "This is my body given." You see, when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't a dark day where Satan finally got the upper hand and nailed Jesus to the cross. It wasn't a case where Jesus lost and yet won. No, he gave himself willfully, understanding what it was going to cost. He gave himself. Several years ago, our youth group had traveled to a large youth camp and had the privilege of sort of popping in for a night. And they had a young preacher that was preaching to our kids. Now, these days, things have changed. We used to be preacher boys, and now they're youth communicators, okay? So that's the new title for these young preachers. But anyway, this young youth communicator said to our students, he said, "What you need to understand is that Jesus didn't die for you. He died for the glory of God." I was a little shocked when he said that. What he said about dying for the glory of God was not wrong. There's no question that when Jesus died, he glorified his Father in that act of sacrifice. But to suggest to our children that Jesus didn't die for them is to not know the heart of Jesus. You heard what Jesus said. "This is my body given for you." I can imagine that when he said the word you, he paused for a moment and he looked up and down the rows of that table. He looked at Peter and James and John. He looked at Matthew. He looked at those men that he'd spent his life with, and he said, guys, this bread, this is my body, and it is given for you. And then he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. You see, at the Passover meal, they often talked about blood because it was the blood that saved them. Remember when God was going to release them from Egypt, he said that if you would put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your house, when I pass over Egypt, if I see the blood, then I will pass over your house and your firstborn will not die. And so those faithful Jewish believers slaughtered the lambs and put the blood on the door. And when God passed over, all of those firstborn children lived. While meanwhile, all across Egypt, countless thousands died because there was no blood on the door. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant. And of course, they thought about Jeremiah's words probably, where Jeremiah talked about this new covenant that God would make. And the end of that covenant said, and I will remember your sins no more. Following that time, the scripture says that Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 41, it says that he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Remember, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And then just a few moments later in agony, he cries out and says, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. Because you see, in that cup represented the wrath of God upon the sins of the world. Jesus died for our sins. And for him to forgive us, he had to drink that cup to its dregs. The scripture says an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And yet being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly and he sweat as it were drops of blood falling to the ground. But his prayer was this, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He did it for you. I brought a cup with me tonight. Imagine that Jesus saw this cup, knowing what it held within. In a matter of moments, after saying, not my will, but your will be done, he heard a rustling in the garden. He saw the torches coming. He saw the soldiers appearing. He woke up his disciples. And as Judas planted a kiss on his cheek, Jesus took his first sip from the cup. They took him to an illegal trial in the middle of the night. The high priest accused him of things that were unthinkable and condemned him for actually telling the truth. And as he stood there accused, ridiculed, mocked, and condemned, he drank from the cup. Meanwhile, while he was on trial, Peter, one of his closest friends, was down in the courtyard. Three times he denied that he even knew Jesus. On the third time, the rooster crowed that reminded Peter of the prophecy of our Lord that he would do that very thing. And the scripture says that when he made that last denial, that Jesus turned and he looked at Peter and caught his eye. And drank from the cup. They drug him off to Pilate and Herod. They played with him like a pawn. They didn't know what to do with him, so they ridiculed and made fun of him. They sort of bandied him back and forth. And while they were making fun of the King of the Jews, he drank from the cup. When it was finally in Pilate's hands, he thought he'd find a way out. You see, Pilate was a good politician, and he knew that this was a bad day for him. He knew that Jesus was not worthy of death. So he came up with a brilliant idea. There was this terrorist named Barabbas. And so he said, why don't we offer them a deal? They can choose between this Galilean preacher and Barabbas, the terrorist, and surely the people will choose Jesus and then he will be off my hands. But to his amazement, when he said, which one do you want? You remember the crowd yelled, Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And then he said, but what do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him, they said. Pilate's still trying to look for a way out. He orders his men to beat Jesus. The Roman soldiers could kill a man by scourging him. They scourged him, they beat him, they humiliated him, they drove a crown of thorns into his head. They put a robe around him and mocked him, pulled on his beard, spit in his face. And when they dragged him out in front of the mob, in order that they would understand, Pilate had to say, here is the man. Because you see, Jesus didn't look like a man anymore. He had been beaten so savagely that you could hardly recognize who he was. The blood streamed down his face, pooled at his feet. And Jesus drank from the cup for you. Pilate washes his hands, orders Jesus crucified. He's already been savagely beaten, so they put the crossbar of the cross on his shoulders, and as he stumbles along, he falls because he cannot carry it any further. They get a man from the crowd named Simon to take the cross, and Jesus drank from the cup. They stretch him out, begin to drive nails into his hands, and he whispers a prayer, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. The day becomes dark, even at midday. And from the darkness, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine the Son of God screaming out to heaven, why? Have you forsaken me? Strangely enough, that was actually an evangelistic cry because those were the opening words of the 22nd Psalm. And if anyone would have gone home that night and read those words, you would have seen in the Psalm the description of the cross. And he drank from the cup. As his life ebbs away, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then he cried, it is finished. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every man to his own way. But God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This is my body, which was given for you. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your table tonight, the only thing on our minds is remembering you. Remembering your mercy, remembering your grace, remembering the sacrifice that you paid for every unthinkable thing that we've ever done. Lord, all of us are absolutely and completely forgiven because of you. And if there's one of us in this room who has not asked for that forgiveness, it's our prayer that tonight that their hearts would open to you. And so, Lord, as we come to your table with reverent hearts, we gather to remember you. Amen.